We're going to turn to the book of Judges in the chapter 11, and we're going to read at the verse 12. Judges chapter 11 and the verse 12. And you will know from our previous studies in this portion that Jephthah has been made head of the people of Gilead. And now the battle is to begin. We're going to read of that in the verse 12. And Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, What hast thou to do with me, that thou art come against me to fight in my land? And the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, Because Israel took away my land, when they came up out of Egypt, from Arnon even unto Jabbok and unto Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands again peaceably. And Jephthah sent messengers again unto the king of the children of Ammon, and said unto him, Thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. But when Israel came up from Egypt, and walked through the wilderness unto the Red Sea, and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, Let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land. But the king of Edom would not hearken thereto, and in like manner they sent unto the king of Moab, but he would not consent, and Israel abode in Kadesh. Then they went along through the wilderness, and compassed the land of Moab, or the land of Edom, and the land of Moab, and came by the east side of the land of Moab, and pitched on the other side of Arnon, but came not within the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said unto him, Let us pass, we pray thee, through thy land into my place. But Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his coast. But Sihon gathered all his people together, and pitched in Jahaz, and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. And they possessed all the coasts of the Amorites, from Arnon even unto Jabbok, and from the wilderness even unto Jordan. So now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before his people, and shouldest thou possess it? Wilt not thou possess that which Chemosh thy God giveth thee to possess? So whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them will we possess. And now, art thou anything better than Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel, or did he ever fight against them while Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, and in Arower and her towns, and in all the cities that be along by the coasts of Arnon 300 years? Why therefore did ye not recover them within that time? Wherefore I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me. The Lord, the judge, be judged this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. Howbeit, the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah which he sent him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord, and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hand. And he smote them from Arower, even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards, with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. And she was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me. For I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. And she said unto him, My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. And she said unto her father, Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. And he said, Go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had vowed. And she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward, and said unto Jephthah, Wherefore passest thou over to Ammon, and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire. And Jephthah said unto them, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon, and when I called you, ye delivered me not out of their hands. And when I saw that ye delivered me not, I put my life in my hands, and passed over against the children of Ammon. And the Lord delivered them into my hand. Wherefore then are ye come up unto me this day to fight against me? And Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim, because they said, Ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. And the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites. And it was so that when those Ephraimites which were escaped said, Let me go over, that the men of Gilead said unto him, Art thou an Ephraimite? If he said, Nay, then said they unto him, Say now Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth, for he could not free him to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the passages of Jordan, and there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then died Jephthah the Gileadite, and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. Amen. We trust that the Lord will bless his word and bless our meditation this evening. Let's just bow briefly in prayer. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt give us the help to apply the lessons of this historical narrative to our hearts. We believe that even in the history of thy word, there are lessons that will bring us to Christ. There are lessons, Lord, for our own lives today. For surely, Lord, the old warfare that Jephthah fought is just the same warfare that we are called upon to engage in even today. We ask that thou wilt teach us and lead us in the ways of restoration and revival. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have read tonight of the battle that Jephthah pursues against the Ammonites. That conflict comes about by no mere accident. It is not merely a freak of history. It is not merely an accidental occurrence that Israel finds themselves at this time at war with Ammon. There is a reason for this battle, and the reasons can be traced back, I think, primarily to the fact that here is a repentant people. That's when the battle against Ammon really originated. It took a while, perhaps, for the battle actually to begin and conflict to come about. But we can trace the history of the battle back to that point when God took a dealing with this people and they realized they had turned away from God, and in humility and in sorrow they turned and they repented and they confessed their sin before God and they began to set things right. We looked at that in our first message on Jephthah. And from that point on, conflict with the Ammonites was inevitable, because we can never turn away from sin and not face conflict with the enemies of God. The moment we repent, and you know well the idea that's in the word repentance, it involves the idea of someone turning around and going back in the direction that they have that they have come in. They are now going contrary to the flow that once they went along with. They are now going in direct opposition to the current of all that is around them. And so from the moment this people turned to God in repentance and sought Him for mercy, from that point on, they were a people who were inevitably going to face greater and greater opposition and conflict. Further, we could remember the fact that this people had made Jephthah their head. They had made God's appointed Savior their leader, their king, their guide. They had placed themselves under His rule, and submissively they had yielded themselves to His will, and they had begun to follow in the way that He began to lead. Now if we follow in that same path and place God's appointed Savior, Lord, over our lives and begin to follow in His path, then it is inevitable that we will face conflict with the enemies of God. We cannot follow Christ and not come into battle. There is no such thing as a pacifist follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as being able to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ and do the will of the Savior and submit to Him and not come into conflict. And so here is another factor, another reason why this battle with Ammon took place, because they made Jephthah their head. They not only turned from sin and got right with God, but they placed in authority over them the one whom God had raised up at this time to be a judge and a Savior and a deliverer. And by doing so, by placing themselves under His charge and under His leadership, they were in fact setting themselves up for warfare and for a battle. It was inevitable then that conflict with the Ammonites would come about. And what I want us to do this evening is simply to think of the battle and its aftermath. We will look at some aspects of the battle, and then we will look at two particular incidents that follow in the wake of the battle, namely at Jephthah's daughter and then at the men of Ephraim. I want you to notice, first of all, that this conflict with the enemies of God on this occasion begins with the proclamation of a message. It begins in perhaps what is an unusual fashion. There is not an immediate drawing of the sword, a marshalling of the forces, and a going out to engage in what we might at first call warfare. But rather the conflict with the Ammonites begins in verse 12, when Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, "What hast thou to do with me, that thou art come against me to fight in my land?" Messengers from the vanguard of Jephthah's army. That, I think, is such a striking fact, that Jephthah begins his conflict with the Ammonites by sending out men with a message. He sends men with words, not men with swords, but men with words. That's the first level of contact with the enemies of God here. He sends out messengers. They go with a word given to them by their captain, given to them by God's Savior, raised up by the Lord to lead and to rule and to guide them. They go with His words, and they bear His words to the king of Ammon. I think that you will quite easily see there an illustration or a little picture of some elements of the warfare that God has called His people to, when if we follow Christ, particularly if we follow the Savior, in the pathway of restoration and revival, here is the first step that must be taken. There must be a taking up and a going forth with the words of our captain and our commander. This is one of the primary aspects of the Christian warfare today here upon earth in a spiritual sense. We are not called to a jihad or a holy war. We're not called to take up a physical sword and to advance the gospel at the point of that sword. But we are called to go forth as the heralds of Christ the Savior, to take His word, and so to go into battle and into conflict with the enemies of the gospel. It's interesting just to look at the message that they did take with them to the king of Ammon, in the verse 12. There are two particular aspects to be noticed. First of all, there is an emphasis upon the distinction that exists between the people of God and those of Ammon. Look at Jephthah's words. What hast thou to do with me? That is a phrase that simply emphasizes the fact we have got nothing in common. There is absolutely no common ground between me as an Israelite and you as an Ammonite. It is a message of distinction. It is a message of separation. It is a message that emphasizes we are the people of God, you are the enemy. This is a message that is an unpopular one today, but I firmly believe that if we are to follow Christ in the path of restoration and revival, it will mean a conflict, and it will mean a getting back to the old message that is the message of the Word of God, that there is a difference between the people of God and the ungodly, and that difference is to be maintained. The message then that is set forth is a message of distinction. But then there's something else. There is a definite statement made, an affirmation that the land in dispute in this case actually belongs to the people of God. See what Jephthah calls it? It's my land. It's my land. He lays claim to it. He affirms here that this portion that Ammon is interested in belongs to the people of God. Now here's a man who knows what God has given. Here's a man who knows the parameters of the portion that God has given to His people and wants them to enjoy and to possess as their own. The devil is one ever ready to invade and to try to annex territory that belongs to God's people. To try to take from us and to rob us of the portion that God has said is ours. And he is so often successful in that campaign because very many people of God do not know what belongs to them. They have no idea what God has given because they are by and large ignorant of the Word of God. They have no idea that this and this and this rightfully belongs to the child of God, and so they give it up. They say, well, the devil has claimed that it must belong to him. But Jephthah here says, no, I know what belongs to the people of God. I know the perimeters. I know the borders. I know from God's word the portion that he has given to his people. And I know for sure it doesn't belong to you. Now this is the message that he sends out. And again, I think that there is a parallel lesson for us to learn here. That if we are going to see such restoration and revival take place in our own day, such a recovery, we need to know and we need to promote the message of what God's people have in Christ. We need to understand ourselves and we need to propagate that message that God's people might be educated in what is rightfully theirs, in what God has given them, and what are we saying it's simply we have to teach them of Christ? He is our inheritance. He is our portion. It is in Him that the Father has given to us all those heavenly and spiritual blessings. There needs to be, therefore, a firm and a confident proclamation of that which rightfully belongs to the people of God. There is so much of the spirit of retreat and surrender abroad today that when the world claims something, and when the devil claims something, and when the flesh rises up against us and claims something for itself, let's just take an example, because it's always easier to understand these principles if we have an example. When the world says to the Christian, I want the Sabbath day. And when your old flesh rises up and says, I want the Sabbath day for myself. If we know what God has given to us, we will know, no, God has given me the Sabbath day to use in worship and to use for His glory, and you're not having it. And the world's not going to have it. And the flesh is not going to have it. Because God has given it to me to enjoy for His own glory. Take the Bible. The devil would take the book away from you. The flesh would take the book away from you. The world would take the book away from you. But know that God has given it to you, and don't give it up. Amen. If we are to pursue a path to revival and a path to restoration, we must know what God has given to us. We ought to be familiar with the borders of our promised land. And we ought to know the extent of that portion that God has given to us, so that when there is an invasion into it, and when there is an attempt made to annex some of our portion and to remove it from us, we say, hold on a minute, I know God has given that to me, and it doesn't belong to the world, and it doesn't belong to the flesh, and it doesn't belong to the devil, and I'm going to stand firm and claim what rightly belongs to me. Here is Jephthah then leading the people, defying Ammon with a message, and saying, this is my land. And much more, you've no business in it, because there's no common ground between you and me. Oh, for such a spirit, and for such a message to be preached and to be proclaimed today, that this land, this portion, this promise, this inheritance that God has given to us in Christ is ours. And we will not give it up. This is the message then that Jephthah sent. And if we would follow in their footsteps, then we must take up the message that God has given in His Word. And we must go forth with it. And we must stake our claim to that portion and that inheritance that God has given to us in Christ. You will see in the verse 13 the response of the king of the children of Ammon, for he answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from Arnon even unto Jabbok and unto Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands again peaceably. Now isn't that an interesting thing? Because now Ammon says, no, it's my land. Jephthah claims it. Now Ammon stakes a rival claim to it. That's always the way. Here is the basis of conflict between the child of God and the world. Because there is, if you like, a portion, an inheritance that God has given to the Christian. And the world wants to remove it. They want to take it away. There is always a rival claim staked, a rival claim on our time, a rival claim on our love, a rival claim on our energy, a rival claim on the affections and the desires and the inclinations of our heart. And Ammon now stakes a claim to the portion that God has given to His people. That will always be the response of the ungodly. That will always be the response of the world. It wants to take away that which God has given to His people to enjoy. Then isn't it interesting just to observe in the verse 13 that they lay out the terms for peace. They say, now therefore restore those lands again peaceably. When it comes to such a time, the world presents itself as a great peacemaker, as being the proponent of peace, and God's people suddenly are cast in the role of the aggressor, and those who are militant, and those who are troublemakers. Oh, the devil is the master of deceit and disguise. And Ammon comes across now here as the peacemaker, even though they are the aggressor, even though they are the invader, even though they are trying to take away that which God has given to his people. They speak of peace. They speak with the same tongue that so many speak with today when they talk about peace.
Amen.
Here is the ecumenical speaker, right here. The old peacemakers of today can trace their spiritual pedigree back to Ammon, and back further even to the arch liar and deceiver himself, even the devil. But here they are speaking of peace. But what is the terms of their peace? It is surrender. It is surrender. Give up the land. Give up the portion. Give up the blessing that God has given you. And we'll have peace. Oh, there's peace to be had with the world. You can have peace with the world. You can have peace with the devil. You can have peace with sin. But you'll have to give up the blessing. You'll have to give up the portion that God has given you to obtain it. It's peace with a terrible price attached to it. But that's the response of Ammon. And I think that we can quite easily see in it that opposition of the world that the Christian faces on an ongoing basis. And then we come to notice Jephthah's response to this again. And it's interesting that he doesn't yet take out the sword, but he sends more messengers. Then Jephthah sent messengers again unto the king of the children of Ammon. Here is God's method of dealing with his enemies. The Lord is not swift to take out the sword and to cut off the ungodly.
Amen.
In mercy, in patience, in infinite long suffering, he continues to patiently speak to them, to send messengers to them. In Israel's own case, in a later day, you'll find it recorded that the Lord said, I sent messengers, rising up early, and sending again and again and again and again. That's how God works with men. He sends them a message. And then when they reject it, he sends the message again. And the messengers go again and again and again. This is the initial stage of conflict with Ammon. But as yet, it still involves merely sending messengers. Now, again, the content of this message is worth noting. He first of all rehearses God's working in the past, because the statement that Ammon makes in verse 13 is a blatant lie. It is an out-and-out fabrication. And yet it comes across so convincingly, and it is presented with such force and with such confidence that it almost seems like the truth. And I'm sure that there are many who read through verse 13 and never think to question what Ammon actually claimed there. But if we examine what they claim in the light of Scripture and in the light of the rest of this chapter, it is an absolute fabrication. It's a lie. How many of God's people fall victim to the lies of the devil and the lies of the world, and they are deceived and deluded into giving up something that God has given them because of the lies of Satan. But Jephthah sets the record straight. He wasn't taken in by the lying tactics of Ammon. Now, let me just show you that this is a lie. In verse 13, see what Ammon says. They claim the territory from Arnon even unto Jabbok and unto Jordan. Now, that describes a portion of land on the eastern side, particularly the northeastern side of the Jordan. Now come down to verse 22. And Jephthah is instructing them in the early settlement of the promised land, and he says that Israel possessed all the coasts of the Amorites, from Arnon even unto Jabbok, and from the wilderness even unto Jordan. He's describing exactly the same territory. And he reminds them in the earlier verses, we didn't attack Ammon, we didn't attack Moab, but this portion of land that you're claiming actually belonged to Sihon, the king of the Amorites. Not Ammon at all, but the Amorites. And then they came out against Israel in battle, and God gave us the victory over them, and we possessed his land. So Ammon's story back in verse 13 was an absolute lie. They never possessed that territory. It didn't belong to Ammon at all. It belonged to the Amorites. And it is at this stage of the conflict that Jephthah deploys the weapon of truth. He takes out, as it were, the sword of truth to strike a blow against Ammon and their campaign. He highlights the lie. He shows them that they are proceeding upon a fabrication. Their claim is spurious and false. And the means that he employs to that end is simply to recount to them the truth. Of course, he must rely heavily upon the revelation of God's word. These incidents are recorded in the early chapters of the book of Deuteronomy in particular, in Deuteronomy chapter 2. And I have no doubt that Jephthah rehearsed these things in his own mind and in his own soul. And on the basis of God's word, he stood up and he condemned the lies of Ammon. I'm going to get that name right. I don't know what has happened tonight. I've got a crossed wire in my tongue somewhere. But Adam keeps coming out when it should be Ammon. If I forget to correct myself, you'll know what I'm talking about. But that's right. But Jephthah here is using the truth to strike a blow against Ammon's campaign in the promised land. He is striking a blow, if you like, against the invader. He is resisting them by using the truth of God and the true facts of history. See in verse 24 that in this second message that he sends, he challenges their false gods. Wilt thou not thou possess that which Chemosh thy God giveth thee to possess? In effect, he scoffs at the old idol that Ammon worships. These are the kind of truths that are part of the battle for restoration. The kind of message that is needed today as part of a campaign to see a restoring in the land and in the Church of Jesus Christ, days of blessing and days of fullness and days of revival, we need to see the truth preached and the lie exposed. We need to see God exalted and the idols and the false gods condemned. You will see also that he reminds them in the verse 26 that for over 300 years now Israel has possessed this territory and they never challenged it until now. History is upon the side of God's people. Jephthah is getting back to historic principles here. He's saying this is our land. It's been our land for 300 years. And we're going to hold on to it. Today there is an abandoning of the old historic truths and practices of the people of God. You talk today about Reformation practice and Reformation principles. The modern Christian doesn't know what you're talking about, and even if they do know what you're talking about, they want nothing to do with it. Give me the new thing. Give me the modern idea. Give me the latest invention. Amen. But I see here something in Jephthah's words to indicate to me that God's people have history on their side, and they are to get back to and stay with the historical principles of what God has given and what God has preserved for them. How bold the enemies of God are. They come and they try to take away that which has been the portion and the enjoyment and the practice of God's people now for 300 years. And they try to take it away. There's nothing too sacred for the world and the devil to try and remove from us. Even though there may be certain features of our Christianity that we call historic, we can trace them right back to Reformation times and beyond that back to New Testament times. There's nothing too sacred for the devil to try and induce us to give up and to draw back from. Here was land that Israel had possessed for 300 years, for generations. And it's now Ammon's purpose and intention to have Israel withdraw. May God keep us on that old historic ground. May God enable us to stand and to defend those old historic principles and practices of the faith, and to resist every attempt of the devil and the world to remove us from them. He finally informs them in the verse 27 that they are now in grievous sin against God and that the Lord will judge. These are the messages, these are the features of the messages that I think are necessary. If we would see revival and restoration in our own day, we need to see an emphasis upon these principles and upon these truths. If we would follow in the path of Jephthah to victory, to conquest and to a full enjoyment of the land and the portion that God has given us again. But I want you to notice secondly, and here we come to the next verses in the chapter from verses 29 following 32 and 33, that there is a fierce conflict that ends in victory. Because you see, the process of restoration and revival in the cause of God requires more than words. There is a need for messengers to take the message of God and to defy the enemy and to proclaim the truth and to give the lie to the devil and the world and to stand on that old ground that God has given to us in His Word. But words, while they are necessary, are not the only thing that is necessary. There will be warfare necessary. The battle that Jephthah fights is really, if you think about it, just the application of the message that he has declared. He takes it a stage further. He begins now to put into practice the message that he has declared. If God has given us this land, if God has given us this portion, then we're going to stand up and fight for it. He says as much in the verse 24. So whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them will we possess. What God has given us, we want to own. What God has set before us, we want to enter into. And even when conflict and warfare is necessary, then we want to possess all that God has for us. There is a moving on then from mere words to the application of those words and the carrying through and practice of those words. Yes, there is a need for certain doctrines and truths to be preached today. Truths and doctrines that have been long abandoned. We need to get back to the old-fashioned truths of the Word of God. But we need to do more than merely preach them. We need to practice them. We need to get back to obey them. We need to get back to begin to apply the Word of God to our own lives. And that will inevitably bring us into a greater degree of conflict with the world. It's one thing to preach the truth. It's another thing to practice it. Because you see how now there is an upping of the level of contact and the level of conflict. The messengers have gone. But now there is a following through on what the messengers have said and what they have preached and what they have proclaimed. And now we have to go to battle. Now we have to put into practice what has been preached in this message. And there will be conflict. There are three very simple things, and I don't intend to elaborate on them tonight. I want just to point them out. Three important features of this battle that I believe are instructive for us. Number one, in verse 29, it is a battle that is fought in the power of the Holy Ghost. We look at Jephthah, we see him leading the way, and we see a man clothed with the Spirit of God. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. I want you to see that that incident in the verse 29 is the origin or the beginning of the next stage of the battle. It is only at that point that Jephthah then goes out against Ammon. It is only as God the Holy Ghost comes down that Jephthah goes out and goes forward to meet Ammon. I am reminded of the words of the Savior to his apostles. Tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. There is no point in going forward. There is no point in trying to apply the message of God and the truth of God without the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Here is another vital step on that path to restoration and revival. We have seen tonight, first of all, the thought of the message that must be delivered. But now we see that that message must be acted upon, and it can only be acted upon in the power of the Spirit of God. We need that anointing. We need that real experience that the Scripture describes as the baptism of the Spirit of the Lord. Not some charismatic counterfeit, but the genuine experience of the fullness of the Spirit of Jehovah. Because revival is the work of the Spirit of God alone. None but the Holy Ghost can get us back into full possession of those aspects of our inheritance that have been tragically lost and given up because of our sin. But it's not only fought in the Spirit of the Lord, but you will see that it is fought in the spirit of total surrender and consecration to God. I take this thought from verse 30 and 31, where Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord. Now some will despise Jephthah for his vow. I find in his vow evidence of a man under the influence of the Holy Ghost. A man whose heart God has touched, a man who is now consecrated to God and prepared to sacrifice to God whatever providence dictates. Look at what he says. It shall be that whatsoever, you think of what it took for Jephthah to say that. Whatever it is, Lord, that providence ordains, that in the wisdom of God is the first thing out of my door when I go home, I'm prepared to give it up. Whatever you want, Lord. Whatever God ordains, whatever God puts his finger on, I'll sacrifice it. I'll give it up. That, to me, is the evidence of the spirit of consecration to God. Here is how this battle for restoration of God's people to the fullness of blessing and fellowship with God is fought, not only in the power of the Holy Ghost, but it is fought in the spirit of complete consecration to Him, that whatever He wills, whatever He puts His finger on, I will give up. Only bring us to victory. That is what I see in Jephthah's vow. A man ready to surrender anything in his own life just so long as he can have the victory of God over the enemy. The third detail about this battle given to us in the verse 33 is that it is a battle that is only won as God gives the victory. The Lord delivered them into His hands. Let us not be under any illusion or in any doubt that if we are to overcome and to regain and to repossess that which God would have us to possess, if we are to get on to revival ground again and to know the power of God in our lives and to live in the fullness of the blessings of the gospel, then it will only be as God gives us the victory in the battle. We face a conflict and a struggle that we cannot be successful in. It should be our cry constantly to God, Lord, grant to me the victory over the enemies of my soul. You'll never overcome in your own strength. You'll never overcome the world or your heart or the devil in your own strength. You need the Lord to deliver them into our hands. These are the constituent parts of a victorious warfare in the cause of restoration and revival. The power of the Holy Spirit, the spirit of consecration and surrender to God, and looking to Him to give the victory. That is the way to overcome. As Jephthah overcame the Ammonites and gained a very great victory with a very great slaughter. Thus were the children of Ammon subdued before the children of Israel. I want us to move on finally to consider the aftermath of the battle. There are two little historical cameos that are recorded for us in the end of the chapter 11 and the first part of chapter 12 that come in the wake of the battle that Jephthah won. We see, first of all, the incident with Jephthah's daughter, verses 34 to 40. Jephthah has made a great vow before God. He's going to give to the Lord whatever it is that comes out of his house first on his return. And he has dedicated that already to the Lord. And on his return, as you know, his daughter comes out. She comes with timbrels and with dances in joy in God for the victory that has been given. We are told that she is his only child. He had beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. She willingly gives herself up to a life of consecration to God. She wasn't offered as a sacrifice. She wasn't offered as a burnt offering. God abominated human sacrifices. What happened to Jephthah's daughter merely was that she gave herself to a life of devotion to God and she never married. She knew no man, we are told at the verse 39. She separated herself and denied herself that which was a normal experience in life, that of marriage. But she denied herself that in order to be consecrated to the Lord. And in Jephthah's daughter there is a wonderful illustration of the consecration that every Christian should strive after. The consecration that she willingly demonstrated here in this scenario is a vital element of revival. Here you have a young woman in the wake of this victory, denying herself that which was a normal and a legitimate experience in order to obey God. There is a remarkable little thought just to look at her and to see that she surrenders herself willingly to the will and the desire of her Father. So it ought to be with every Christian. Giving ourselves up to the will of our Heavenly Father, whatever that might entail. For Jephthah there was a painful lesson to learn that consecration, you want to be the Lord's, You want to do His will. You want to give yourself up to Him. Then that may well involve a price being paid at home. That may well involve a price being paid even in his family. And my, the price and the cost of consecration comes very close to Jephthah's heart. We want to give ourselves to the Lord. Then we may well find ourselves required by God to give up something that we hold very dear. But here is a man, and though he hesitated for a time, for a little while, we read in the verse 35, I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. He comes from the battlefield. He doesn't forget his vow. But now he carries it through, even though it occasions him great grief of heart. What tearing there was at his heartstrings as he realized the cost of being consecrated to the Lord. But he knew, there's no option. I can't go back. Oh, that the Lord would give to us that same spirit, manifested here by Jephthah and by his daughter. Isn't it a remarkable thing? We have thought already of how Jephthah fought that battle, consecrated to the Lord. Isn't it a wonderful thing to see that same consecration in his home? Isn't it a wonderful thing to see his daughter manifest the same spirit? Whatever it is, I'll do it. If that's what God requires, I'll do it. Oh, that we would see that in our children, and that we would live to see it in our children's children, that spirit of consecration to God. That is the essence of restoration revival. Jephthah saw it, even in his own family. But I want you, and we don't have time just to look at all these details, but think of the men of Ephraim. Here's the second little historical incident that is recorded for us in the wake of this battle. These men serve to illustrate for us how even in the day of victory and revival, sin is never far away. If God were to send revival to this church, it would still be an imperfect church. It would still be a church that would be marked with sin and carnality. Here are men, and in the day of revival, in the day of power, in the day when God the Holy Ghost has come down and given a great victory to His people, here is this carnal bunch that comes along and begins to gripe and to grouse and to groan and begin to complain and to pursue their own bitter-hearted agenda of pride. These are passions of the heart that must be specially guarded against in the day of God's power, for they will spoil the sweetness of victory. We see pride here. We see self-interest. We see hypocrisy. We see men who are intent on pursuing their own agenda. How sad it is to see such a thing. It's a bittersweet story, isn't it? That such a sad footnote is recorded in the Word of God, but it's there for a purpose. It's there to teach us that even when God comes to bless, there's still sin in the human heart. That even when God comes in mighty power, there's still sin in the Church of Jesus Christ that will show itself. You read any of the histories of the great revivals, and it will be the candid confession of men of God involved in those works that it grieved them to see some of the antics and behaviors engaged in by Christians, even in a day when God was there in power. Here are men, and look at verse 1, they're ready to strike against God's man, and they're ready to kill him. We will burn thine house upon thee with fire. Can you believe that? Can you believe that others in the family of God could say such a thing? Could be so bitterly intent and hard-hearted in the pursuit of their own thoughts and in their own pride and their own sin that they're ready to burn the man that God has just used to bring victory to fellow Israelites. how often the day of blessing is marred by such actions. Zeal can lead on to extremism, can lead on to sin. There are many who claim to be zealous for the truth, and really it's not the truth they're zealous for at all, it's their own little private agenda. They have a point to make. They have points to score over somebody. And they show great zeal and passion, but it's not a passion for God and for His power and for His honor. They're motivated by pride and a hypocritical heart. They come to Jephthah and they say, "Why didn't you call us? Why didn't you involve us? Why didn't you give us a part in the work?" It's easy to see pride at work there. They want to be involved. How many people of God there are who want to get involved in something that they have no place in? And they want to stick their nose into a work that's none of their business. It's not their calling. It's not their duty. And I like what Jephthah said. Jephthah was a man of tact and yet a man who knew how to hit the truth home too. He says, "When I called you, ye delivered me not out of their hands." I did call you. And you didn't come. And there is a remarkable illustration here of the inconsistency of the human heart, evidenced by too many of God's people. When you want them to do something, they're not there to do it. And when they should be showing restraint, and when it's not their place to do something, there they are, knocking the door down to get doing something that they shouldn't be doing. Oh, how often that is the way. When we should go forward, we hold back. When we should hold back, we're rushing headlong forward and making a mess of things. This is the men of Ephraim. Pride and sin of heart impelled them forward to act foolishly and sinfully and to strike against the cause of God. How many of the Lord's people are ready to go to war with other saints? Ready to go to war with the other people of God simply out of pride, because their pride has been hurt, because they didn't feel involved, so we're going to go to war over this with them. Many a church has been wrecked by that spirit. Oh, may God keep us from it. May God keep us from the men of Ephraim and from their spirit. And we pray that God will bring us into victory and God will bring us into that Holy Spirit revival. Here are men, and I just want to close by pointing out that they paid a heavy price for their action. 42,000 of them fell. Isn't it sad to see that? They died in battle. Do you know what's sadder still? You survey the battlefield, and almost literally they're lying beside the Ammonites. They're dead among the enemies of God. That's where they fall. That's where they lie. That's whose work they were doing. And they share the same fate. They wanted a part in the battle. But they went about it the wrong way in pride and hypocrisy and carnality. And instead of being a helper in the work, they became a hindrance. Can you think the difference it would have made to Jephthah's army had he had 42,000 more fighters or more supporters? Can you think of how the victory would have been much sweeter, much greater perhaps, had 42,000 men of Ephraim fought with him on his side instead of fighting against him? How sad it is to see the people of God so consumed with wrangling and internal warfare that they forget that there's another enemy. There's a greater battle to be fought. May the Lord deliver us from that spirit of pride, that party spirit that causes us to be an enemy of the cause of God rather than a soldier in that cause. Here is the way to blessing. Here is the battle that must be fought. May the Lord give us strength and grace and power in the Holy Ghost to go forward with consecrated hearts to do his will and to enjoy the fullness of his portion for Jesus' sake. Amen.